We got some big things coming up, don't we?
Yes.
Are you guys ready?
Yes.
All right, that sounds a little better. Yeah, be ready. It's big. We had a great weekend last weekend. We had a kickoff for Fight Club. We actually had 277 men take that 10-week challenge. And so, let me see, that started Wednesday night at midnight. We're on 4 days in. That's probably about 260-something now. We probably had some guys already strike out, but we're moving forward, and we're excited about it. And then the next 2 weekends, huge, and a great opportunity to invite people who might never want to come to church, ever think about coming to church. We have something weird enough next Sunday that they will maybe want to come to church. And it'll be, you know, this has only been done in one other church, inside one other church that we know of. So we'll see if it works. But anyway, we'll be here trying to make that work. And then Easter is one of the best times to invite people to church. Even people that normally don't go to church, when Easter time comes, they're thinking, oh yeah, I used to go as a kid. My kids don't go to church. Maybe I ought to, and it's all that. So it's a great time to invite people, right? Good, good. We are in a series studying the life of Christ through the book of Luke. And we're doing this section at a time, a chapter at a time. We just got done with Luke chapter 8. That was 3 Sundays. We talked about Luke 8, and now we're getting into the first part of Luke 9. I was just asking between the services, hey, are we going to time this out for the resurrection of Jesus like we did with John? We're not doing that this time. We're just going to do Easter as a Easter, although it fits in, and do the resurrection when it comes up in Luke. We're in part 15, and so we're just going to take our time and work through, study the life of Jesus through Luke. Are you with us?
Yes.
All right, some of you are. I know you are. You keep coming back, so that's good. All right, so in Luke chapter 8, if you'll remember, Jesus, you know, he started his ministry, he was baptized, he did miracles, he picked his 12 followers, key disciples, and then he was with them. He showed them his power over the natural when he calmed the sea and the waves and the wind. And then he showed his power over the supernatural when he cast out demons. And so we've seen all that. Then after that, he showed his power over disease, and he showed his power even over death. So now that they've seen all that, and Jesus has been training these 12 men, then all of a sudden he's ready to send them out on their own. So he's going to send them out. So he brings them together, and he lets them know that they've seen all these miracles, and it's time for the 12 to be sent. And they are sent out to proclaim the gospel, but that's not all they do. They proclaim the gospel, but they are given power over, for example, healing and raising people from the dead. They can do that, which authenticates the message, which confirms, it's confirmation that the message is true. And so that's how it goes. We're going to pick it up in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority. Authority is the right to do something. Power is the ability to do something. He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. So demons and healing, that was kind of a prophetic thing that we knew that the end times would come, the Messiah would come, when people would have power like this. That's all happening. Those are signs pointing to something bigger. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. The main part here is proclaiming the kingdom of God, and they're able to perform this healing, as really that's just validating their ministry. When they're proclaiming, we know they're proclaiming sort of the new gospel. It's the transitionary gospel. It's, hey, there's good news. The Messiah King has come. He's here. He's our Savior. He's come. Now, people had different concepts of what that is. And people were not understanding that Jesus is actually God in the flesh. But this is the beginning of the gospel. That's what they're talking about. And we can tell because this passage is actually written in different gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and there's John. And we know that part of this proclamation is to repent. It's to convict people of their sins, challenge them on their sin, and get them to turn from that and turn toward this Messiah who has come. And so that's what they're telling, that's what they're saying. And that repentance is also kind of saying, hey, rethink your life, confess your sin, rethink your life as it pertains to God and the Messiah, Jesus. And again, these are signs are being given. Now, Matthew tells us that they not only have the power to heal, but also the power to raise from the dead when they are sent out. And so they're, and that's just to prove their message. And so now all this is taking place, but we probably need to pause right here and remind ourselves that God has also, you know, he sent the 12 out. He sent all of us who are believers out. That's in Matthew 28:18, right? The Great Commission, that we, all his disciples, should go. All of his followers should be about sharing the gospel, this good news, this God's message with other people. And that's true of every believer here. Not everybody here is a believer, but if you are a believer, God's given all of us the job of sharing his kingdom. Now, we don't go out with miraculous signs. We don't instantly heal people or raise people from the dead, but he's given us his Spirit to go with us, and he's given us the Word of God, which now, as opposed to them, has the completed gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So that's what we are equipped with and we go with. And so we're called to make other disciples. And we can do that by sharing the gospel, explaining how to become a believer, that we would admit our sin, understand who Jesus is. He died for us because sin has to be punished. But he died for us, then we can be forgiven. So we can explain that to our friends, our family, our neighbors, our coworkers. Another way we can be involved in the gospel is corporately in church. We do that by serving, you know, by giving, by being a part of what's happening, teaching kids, you know, all these things are ways we do that. And again, one way you can share the gospel and make disciples, the way you can be a part of that is by inviting people to church. For a lot of people, that's their first step, to be confronted with the gospel and start of rethinking their relationship with God. But we've got two great Sundays coming up. Both weekends have a Saturday. I mean, next Saturday, it's at 6. I'm kind of worried about first service next Sunday, because what time does first service start next Sunday? Wow, I'm not worried anymore. You nailed it. 8:30. The second service is the normal time, 10:30. But if you're coming to the first one, you already know that, and you don't even have to know that because you're second service people. You are on top of it. Good job. Okay, but all right. And then what did Luke say? What time is Saturday before Easter? What are those times? Do you know them? 3 and 4:30. You didn't have the confidence you did with the last one, but that was good. 3 and 4:30. You're right. So we have these opportunities to invite. So Jesus getting ready to send them out. Verse 3 tells them to travel light, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. No cloaks. I mean, you're traveling, you don't even have a change of clothes. You are traveling light is what he's telling them to do. Travel light, you're going to go on this journey, you're going to make this happen. And now what's interesting about this is at the end of Jesus' ministry, he actually gives them different instructions. He doesn't say to go travel light anymore. Then he says, arm up, you know, get ready. You're going to face opposition, be ready for it. So Jesus' message comes and it proclaims, they proclaim his message with proof. And we're going to find out that forces a decision. Today, just like then, God's message, the gospel of Jesus, comes with a decision. It was then, same way today. The message forces that. Neutrality is the same as rejection. And we don't feel that way, but that's the way it is. So when we're sharing the gospel, hey, God loves you, he created you. You know, we've all sinned against him. He's explained that to us. Sin should be punished because God's justice is perfect and he's in control. So sin should be punished. But because God loves us, he allowed Jesus, God in flesh, to take our punishment on him so we don't have to be punished, that we could be saved from that. But we have to do it on his terms by putting our faith in him. But a lot of times when we tell people that, some people are receptive to that. Usually they have to hear it a few times before they cross the line of faith. But some people are like, nope, no thank you. I'm out of here. I don't believe it. Don't want to hear it. Get that stuff away from me. That's rejection. But a lot of people are, let me think about it, but they're not that serious. They just, you know, they don't want to offend you or something like that. Well, that, and they're sort of kind of neutral on it. Being neutral on the gospel is rejecting the gospel for now. That's rejecting. You either receive it or you reject it. There's really only two options. So some receive the message. That's what we see in verse 4. He says, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. So picture this. They're dividing up. They're going to all these different towns. And then he says, when you enter a town, the first people who are receptive to the message, they will offer you hospitality, which is a normal Jewish thing to happen, and you stay with that family in that home until you leave that town to go to another town. And the reason he's saying this is because at that time in history, a lot of rabbis and teachers would kind of travel from town to town, and typically what they would do is they would be the guest of somebody, and they would go into that home, and they would receive donations, and then they would go to somebody else's house and stay with them for a while and receive donations, and then they'd go to another person's house, maybe somebody who's more wealthy, and they would stay with them and receive donations, and they would just go house to house. And Jesus is saying, don't do that, and don't accumulate any money. You're not supposed to take any money. So don't do that. He's telling us, hey, God's people, the people who are receptive to the message, will provide for your needs. And it's also a lesson on relying on what God said. And so the generosity of the people receiving the message will take care of them. Now, but some reject the message, which is what we see next. And as for those who do not receive you, so as you go out from that city, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. So that sounds a little different to us, but we kind of get the picture of it. We know, hey, that's not good. But in the first century, that was a lot more common. As a matter of fact, in the first century, when Jewish people traveled outside of Israel, when they would come back into Israel, a lot of times there was a tradition that they did, and they would stop at the border of Israel and they would sort of shake the dust off their feet. And that was a symbol of not wanting to bring any pollutants from the world, any pollution from the world into God's country and God's people. So it was just kind of a sign of, hey, as I come back to Israel, the country God has given us, I don't want to bring any worldly influences into the land or to the Jewish people. So they had kind of symbolically shake the dust off their feet. Now, when Jesus sent them to do this, all of this is inside Israel. The message went first to the Jews, and that's the people who these guys are talking to. When they would do that, if they went to a town and the town was not receptive, then they would leave, and on the edge of the town, they would shake the dust. The townspeople would understand that symbolism, what that meant. They would totally get that this was kind of a judgment against them. It's a symbol of rejecting them back, kind of, and judgment, and unless their decision changed judgment. And so it expressed, the people would get this, it expressed their separation from God. Coming in, I'm shaking the dust off because these people don't know God. Now I'm coming where people do know God. But as they were shaken off to leave a town within Israel, they're saying, hey, no, you're separated from God. You're not getting it. And that's what they did. And so to reject the kingdom was then serious business and is now serious with the most serious consequences that we can imagine. And then verse 6 continues, departing, so that Jesus sends them out, he's given them instruction. Departing, they began going out throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So again, the key is the gospel, that the good news has come, the Messiah is here, he is our Savior. He hasn't died yet, but he's our Savior. They don't understand that, but it's put your faith in the Messiah who's here right now. That's sort of the whole point. And that good news is the King is here. Respond with repentance, confession of sin, and faith in the Messiah. Next, Luke records for us an example of the rejection that's happening in a certain individual's life. And that is in verse 7. Now Herod, the tetrarch, and we've talked about Herod before. There's several Herods, but the two main Herods in the Bible are Herod the Great, who ruled when Jesus was born and received the wise men from the east and heard about the birth of a king and knew and found out from them it was in Bethlehem. So he had all the children like 2 years old and under slaughtered in Bethlehem. Remember that? So that's Herod the Great. But then when Herod died, he gave control of his kingdom to 4 different sons. And so he divided what he controlled, which was all under Rome, but he divided that to 4 different kind of smaller kingdoms, and that's what tetrarch means. It's ruler of a fourth. So Herod, which is Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, the ruler of a fourth, that's who he is. Now, back to Herod. We gave you a little kind of backstory. So can I remind you of the backstory on Herod? Because it kind of comes up. Are you ready? Okay, so Herod, and you guys probably, most of you know this, he showed up earlier, because remember, as we studied Luke, before Luke even talked about Jesus, he was talking about John the Baptist and John the Baptist's ministry, and they were contemporaries. And John the Baptist was the forerunner that was prophesied, who would come and say, hey, people, the Messiah is here. And he was a different guy. He lived, you know, out in the wilderness. He dressed in camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. And so he's just out there. He's a mountain man, kind of out in the desert, surviving on his own. But everybody understood this guy's a prophet from God. And he kept saying, hey, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. Messiah has shown up. And then even his ministry points to Jesus as that's the guy. And so he's doing all that. But at this time in history, Herod the Tetrarch, who was ruling during Jesus and John the Baptist, because they're contemporaries, Herod was married because he had married a rival king to make an alliance. And so he's got a wife. But then he noticed his brother's wife, whose name was Herodias. How many of you remember Herodias? It's such a beautiful name, Herodias. And so he started desiring Herodias, his brother's wife. Herodias was also his brother and Herod's niece. Okay, so the brother has Herodias, his niece, as a wife. And then Herod decides he wants Herodias, his brother's wife, which is also his niece. So this is a little bit jacked up, you know, not a little bit. It's messed up. And so Herod Antipas gets Herodias to leave his brother and marry him. And so all this is happening, and that's wrong on so many levels. You know, he was already married. His brother's, you know, and he finds another wife, and his brother's married to her, and he talks her to leaving to him. And by the way, this is his niece, which is against the law. All this is happening. In the meantime, all these people are flocking out to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is preaching, and John the Baptist says, hey, by the way, Herod Antipas, this guy, he should not be doing what he's doing. That is wrong. And a lot of times in kingdoms, people didn't do that a lot. You didn't go start shouting down the king. Yeah, he's a bad guy. We do it all the time. But back then, you know, that was an unusual thing because he was king. He was tetrarch. He ruled. And so he's saying, hey, this guy's bad news. Well, because of that, Herod didn't like him. But even more so, Herodias hated John the Baptist. Then John the Baptist is arrested by Herod. But weird thing, Herod's kind of intrigued by John the Baptist. Herod's got a little bit of a Jewish background, and he hears John the Baptist, and they start having conversations, and he likes talking to John the Baptist. He doesn't let him out of jail or anything like that, but he sort of likes having John the Baptist around. He's kind of he'll tell him things nobody else will tell him, you know, that kind of a deal. And so they're doing that. Well, one time it was Herod's birthday, and so Herod invited in some key people, some dignitaries, to celebrate with him. During that celebration, Herodias's daughter did a dance. It must have been some kind of a dance because we don't know what kind of a dance, but she danced in front of Herod and all his guests. Herod was so pleased by her dance that he wanted to reward her, and he basically said, I will give to you. He compliments her and says, I'll give to you up to half the kingdom, which is a little phrase that people said that probably wasn't to be taken too literally, but it's like saying, hey, great job. I will give you whatever you want. Well, the daughter of Herodias, that's a pretty big offer, so she's not sure. She wants to get this right. So she goes and talks to her mom, Herodias. And like her name implies, she's beautiful on the inside as well as the out. Because she says, you need to ask him for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that's what she does. She goes in and she says, in front of all the guests, I want John the Baptist's head given to me on a platter. Now, Herod doesn't really want to do this. He's kind of intrigued by John. He's had him in prison for a while, but he never killed him. But because he had made that promise in front of all his friends and these dignitaries, immediately he sends people to go decapitate John and bring his head into the place and present it to this young lady on a platter. And so that's what that's the backstory. All right, now we're up to speed. So that's what's going on. Are you ready? Now, Herod heard of all that was happening. Now, John the Baptist is dead. And so his whole ministry and all these people were flocking to see him to hear repent for the kingdom is at hand, you know, all that over, he thinks. But now he's getting all these reports, miracles are happening, crowds are following, and it's the same message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, Messiah is here, kind of a message. And so he is kind of perplexed by all this. He heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. Now, he's perplexed because he hears all this happening, and then everybody's speculating, well, what's going on? Because they all knew John the Baptist. He was famous, but he's dead now. And now this ministry is sort of expanding and continuing. That's all spearheaded by Jesus, but not all of them knew about Jesus. So they're speculating because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. So it's, oh, this is John the Baptist. He's back. And we know from the other writers of this history in the Bible that even sometimes Herod himself thought it was John risen from the dead. But that's not all. And by some people were saying, hey, it's Elijah that has appeared. You know, this is the forerunner. This is who John the Baptist was equated to, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. All this special stuff's happening. What's going on? And there's just rumors flying. And then Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. He goes, okay, well, I know John's dead. I saw his decapitated bloody head on a platter not that long ago. But who is this man? Who's responsible that this movement is continuing and flourishing and increasing? Who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. So this question keeps showing up to this point in the book of Luke, and we'll see it continue to show up. Remember, that's what the disciples said. Jesus stops the wind and stops the waves immediately. That's not normal. Neither one. And they're like, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because they've not fully comprehended that Jesus is God. And now he's saying the same thing. And then Herod, because he was intrigued by John the Baptist, he keeps wanting or trying to see Jesus. And that doesn't happen, but it actually does happen. And at the very end of Jesus' life, Herod does meet Jesus, but we're not there yet, so we can't talk about that. All right, so as we continue, so, and he was greatly perplexed. He kept trying to see him, and this is this main question. Now, Jesus' message, as he sends out, it comes with a provision. We keep seeing that over and over. So now they're coming back. It says, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. So Jesus didn't go, they did. Here's what Herod's thinking as he sees all this ministry breaking out. Now the apostles have returned. They didn't take anything with them. They had no money. They're coming back to meet with Jesus. And now Jesus' desire is to kind of be with them. Now notice, what's kind of interesting is when they were sent out, they were called the 12. And we know of them as the 12 disciples. But actually, now they're called the apostles. And so there's a difference between the word disciple and the word apostle. Disciples are followers of Jesus. We've already noticed in Luke that there would be crowds of people following, and the ones who believed in Jesus and trusted in Jesus were called disciples. They were learners. They were followers of Jesus. We think of the 12, but we would be included. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian here today, we would be included as a disciple of Jesus. But an apostle was on another level. So all apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. Does that make sense? So, little higher level, little more exclusive. We commonly think of apostles as somebody who has witnessed the resurrected Christ, but also one who has been given power to do things. And so, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So apostles have been gifted in a different way where they are given the power to do miraculous things, whether that's healing or raising from the dead, you know, all those things they can do. And so those sign gifts were not to benefit believers. They were actually to benefit unbelievers. That was the whole point, because these miracles would accompany the message of the gospel, the whole message that God is getting out, that Jesus is teaching them. And so verse 10 continues this way. So taking them with him, he's got the apostles. He withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. By himself means him and the apostles. So they all gather up, he gets them all back, and then he withdraws, he goes across the lake, and this is the way you kind of lose the crowd. He goes across the lake, and he lands at a little fishing village called Bethsaida, which is probably just to the west of Capernaum, but it's small, there's not a lot there, and so he's trying to get away, he's trying to withdraw, but it doesn't work. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. They figure out where he's at, and they follow him there. And so notice Jesus' reaction. He's trying to, his 12 apostles, they're tired, they're worn out, they've been on this ministry journey for a long time. Now they're reunited. He wants to withdraw with him and be alone, but the crowds show up. Notice how he responds to that. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So again, it's the same thing. They show up, you'd think he'd be like, no, but no, he welcomes them, and then he's speaking to them. He's proclaiming this message. He's proclaiming the gospel, how to be right with God, and then he's healing to confirm his message is indeed from God, is indeed divine. And so as he keeps doing this, verse 12 says, now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him. Now, notice, the 12 came and said, here all of a sudden the 12 who are with Jesus, and they're kind of worn out and stuff, but now there's been all this big teaching time. They're going to come and they're going to present Jesus with a problem. They said to him, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and the countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place or out in the middle of nowhere. But he, then Jesus responds to their kind of impotent plan. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. It's kind of different. You know, I'm sure they weren't expecting that. Hey, Jesus, we've been doing all this ministry. Now we tried to get away. It didn't work. Now the crowds are here. Now we got a ton of people. We know there were 5,000 men in this crowd. It could have been over 20,000 people. We don't know. But even 5,000 men, there's just a bunch of people here. It's getting late. Nobody has any place to stay. Nobody has any food. You know, we got a problem here. We better send them away before it's pitch black. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And they said, so they start kind of working on this. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so we know from other accounts, I believe it's John tells us, Andrew, he kind of comes up with this. He does a little reconnaissance and figures out, he does an inventory and goes, hey, we got one kid here with some lunch. Here's what we got. We got 5 loaves. And when they say loaves, they're called, you know, what we would call big rolls. I mean, a loaf. It's just this, you know, it's not that much. 5 loaves and a couple of fish. So they do that, but they realize not nearly enough. So can't solve the problem that way. And unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. We know from John, I believe it's John that tells us that Philip is the one that says, hey, the problem with us buying food for all people is it would take 200 denarii to do that. That's almost a year's pay for a laborer. They just came back from a mission where they took zero money, so they're all flat broke, and they're saying, if we had a year's pay, we couldn't provide food for everybody. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups, about 50 each. I want you to notice something. Jesus says, you feed them. And so they're like, okay, option number one, what can we find? What do we got? No, we don't have enough to share. That's not going to work. That's enough for like one, maybe two people. We got over 5,000, maybe 20,000. And so then it's like, because Jesus said, you figured out. So then, you know, all of a sudden Philip's like, well, we could go buy something to eat and bring it back, although they couldn't do that before dark. I mean, that would be, you know, shooting for breakfast or something. But he's saying, we can't do that. There's nothing like that could give us that much food around here, one spot. And then it would take us, you know, a year's pay that we don't have. That's going to notice. But here's what I want you to notice. There's a third option. When Jesus says, you do it, to say, well, they should have turned back to Jesus and said, you can do it. Jesus, how do we do it? So they kind of take matters in their own hands, and it's almost like Jesus is testing them, and they fail the test. So he has them sit down, and they did so. So the apostles are instructing people to sit in 50s, and roughly, and had them all sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. This is what they would do anytime they would eat. And he broke them, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken people, and by the way, satisfied, I think some of us, we think, you know, we're on a diet or something. Oh, I ate a little bit. Oh, yeah, I'm satisfied. This is not the word satisfied, probably a bad translation. This means stuffed. This means full. This means go kill the satisfied calf. You know, this means something. It means a little bit different than satisfied. This means they all had all the food they wanted and more. They were all satisfied, and the broken pieces, which they left, picked up, 12 baskets full. Now, here's what Luke doesn't tell us, but John tells us. And it's a sad commentary on kind of what's happening here. After this, after the people have eaten and they've seen this miracle of Jesus where he fed everybody, and I mean, he fed them bread, you know, he's the bread of life, not the broccoli of life. You know, this is bread. This is good stuff. And they all ate. They decide we should just make him the king. We should just take him and overthrow Herod and make him the king, because this guy can feed us for the rest of our lives. We could just create like a welfare state and we will always get food and we will be set. So they're ready to take him before. They're entertaining the thought, intending, it says in John, to take him by force to make him king. Now, because of this, they leave. The disciples head across the lake. Jesus loses everybody to be alone with the Father, and he later catches up with them. And then they go back to Capernaum. And when they're there, finally, the crowd catches up with them. And when they catch up with Jesus, they talk to him, and they basically say, hey, make some more bread for us. And Jesus is saying, you guys aren't getting it. You guys are not, you're not here following me because of the sign that I did. Signs point to truth in this context. You're not coming because I did something that makes you think I need to listen to the message. You're following me because you are satisfied by the bread and you want more bread to eat. That's what he tells them. And then they have this discussion. They actually pull a little theology on Jesus. They say, well, Jesus, hey, Moses gave the people manna, like bread, for 40 years in the wilderness. So what we're asking is biblical. And Jesus says, no, Moses didn't provide that bread. God provided that bread. And then they basically say, well, you give us some of that bread. And Jesus says what? I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. You're missing the whole point. You're so caught up in the physical, you're missing the deeper spiritual reality that these physical miracles are pointing to. It's just a sign. It's just to let you know, hey, this is what's happening. The end is here, that the Messiah has come. The end times have begun. Our King, our Savior is right now in front of us. But instead of seeing that, you just want more stuff. And people can do the same thing today. People can hear about Jesus and know, wow, Jesus is God of the universe, and so he can control everything. So I can ask Jesus for anything, or God for anything, through Jesus. And sometimes we get so focused on the physical. And it's not wrong to be concerned about the physical. I'm not downing that. But it's always got to be within the context of who we're talking to. Because what God can do for us physically is nothing. We touched on this last time. It's nothing compared to what God is offering us at great cost, the death of his one and only Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's the point. And we get worried about, man, I wish this would go away, or I wish I felt better here, or I wish God would heal me this. And we can pray and ask God, and sometimes God does. And so we're healed for 5 or 10 or 15 years. We don't walk around, though, with the gift to heal or raise people from the dead. But even if you did, like we were saying last time, you raise somebody from the dead. Okay, they have life for what? 10, 20, 30, 40 years? And then it's over. They die again. God, those are just signs to point us to a better and greater truth, that Jesus died to give us eternal life that lasts forever. That's what he wants. And sometimes we get so caught up in the physical and the mundane, and it's like, We can't see the forest for the trees in front of us. And we miss the greater blessing. And my fear is that some people have just come to Christ thinking, okay, well, now God owes me. Now God's going to take care of me. Now, yes, God will take care of you either by delivering you from or sustaining you through. He'll be there. But God doesn't owe you anything. It's all grace. And what he wants most for you and what we should want most for other people is not temporary things, even good things, but eternal life. That's only available when we recognize our sinfulness and we understand who Jesus is, God-man, creator of the universe, who came because he loves us to die for our sins, to pay our penalty, so we can be saved from paying that penalty ourselves. But the only way we get that salvation is when we put all of our trust and all of our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. That's what he wants. That's our message. When we do crazy things next weekend, that's what we're trying to say. And that's what we're trying to share with the people around us. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and your love. Lord, for those of us who are believers, help us to see the big picture. Help us to be true disciples that want to make other disciples. And Father, for those, our friends and neighbors who are here and are not yet believers, Father, we ask that you draw them to yourself. Help them to see. Help them to understand that you know them and you love them and you died for them to make a way for them to be forgiven without violating your justice, which is perfect. And that they could be with you forever. Help us spread your message. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.